Hey, if we haven't met before, my name is Kyle Denny. I'm not normally this disorganized. I'm the youth pastor here. I oversee high school and middle school youth group students. So if you are in high school or middle school and you want to know more about how to plug in, please come see me. Parents, please come see me. Would love to talk to you more. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 today, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read the verse out in front of us in just a second. It'll also be on the screen as well. And so Pastor Mark is on vacation for a couple weeks. And so we're actually going to do, praise for Thanksgiving, praise for vacations. That's great. We're going to do a three-week study just in spiritual gifts. And so we'll be in 1 Corinthians 12, maybe 1 Corinthians 13. We'll see how it goes. If I've planned it out accurately, that's where we'll be. But today, we are just going to be in verses 1 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. Let me read this out in front of us, and then we'll go from there. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The word of the Lord. Next 3 weeks we'll be in spiritual gifts. And I think it's worth talking about why. Why study spiritual gifts? Maybe you know what your spiritual gift is. Maybe you've taken the discovery class and you've at least learned about it once, even if it was a couple years ago. But it's in the Bible, so that makes it profitable, right? All scripture is profitable, but more than that, for more of a reason, it is the chosen method that God uses to not only make our church healthy, but to keep it healthy. If we care about the body, we need to care about the gifts. Ephesians 4 would say, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we don't use our gifts, the body doesn't grow. If we want our church to flourish, every single gift in this room, it matters. So that's worth talking about a little bit. Now, I have to warn you, I'm probably going to disappoint you. That's a good life lesson in general. Kyle will probably disappoint you at some points. But specifically, we're not getting very far today. In general, this is more of like a primer on how to use your spiritual gifts. It is not exhaustive. 3 weeks is not enough to talk about everything related to spiritual gifts. Consider today more like a foundation, more like an introduction. I'm not even going to list off some of the different gifts that they mention. For these three Sundays, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12. We could have chosen a different spot. There's different parts in the Bible that talk about spiritual gifts. It's mentioned in at least four different New Testament letters. I chose 1 Corinthians specifically because it is a case study of when each part is not working properly. They have all the spiritual gifts, and yet they're not growing, they're spiraling down. And it's worth looking at why. Let me back that up with some scripture. We're in chapter 12. I've skipped over 11 chapters of stuff. Chapter 1, this is what the author, the Apostle Paul, says. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. The Corinthian church, they have been enriched. They have been made wealthy by spiritual things in Jesus, in all speech, in all knowledge. but they're not growing. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses them, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" They're not lacking in any spiritual gift, but they're not growing. There's jealousy, there's strife, there's division. They're puffing themselves up as being better than other people. And really, I love the language Paul uses. He says, you're spiritual babies. Babies when their babies are cute, right? I have a one-year-old. He's just coming out of that stage. And there are things that I tolerate from my one-year-old and I make allowances for. When he's eating lunch right now, he'll take his food and he'll make eye contact with me. And without breaking eye contact, he'll take his food and just drop it. And he'll wait for my expression to see what am I gonna do. And it's hard not to laugh the first time. The third or fourth time, it's like, all right, come on, let's take the food away now. My older kids, if they were to do that, if they were to have lunch and look right in my eye and take my food and drop it on the floor, waiting for my response, it's gonna be a different tone. There's gonna be some different consequences that come from that. It's not gonna be like, no, no, don't do that. The Corinthians are spiritual babies who will not grow up. And so Paul is admonishing them in this letter. He's not shaming them, that's important. He's admonishing them in this letter as his own children to grow up. Well, one of the things we're gonna see, one of the biggest problems is that they are overly obsessed with their image and their self-promotion. They care about how they look. They care about being better than other members of the congregation because they're overly obsessed with themselves. And something we're going to see is that nothing will try to sabotage your spiritual gift more than self-obsession and self-promotion. If you like to take notes, if you are into that, your outline today, the one that I'm going to give, is pretty simple. We are a spiritual people who have been given spiritual gifts in self-preoccupation, self-promotion, self-obsession, whatever you want to put there. It will try to sabotage both of those things. He begins in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Frequently throughout this letter, Paul is going to address concerns that the Corinthians themselves have raised. It's like he can't be there in person, so he's going to answer their questions. This is him transitioning to a new topic about spiritual things. And I love Paul because he is snarky. He's sassy. You might hear, "I do not want you to be unaware," and you might think, oh, good, like there's something I need to know. If you are egotistical, if you think you know it all, if you care about your self-image and someone comes up and insists that you are ignorant, ooh, that's gonna cut into you. Paul is genuine. He doesn't want them to be ignorant, but it's just slathered in irony because of who the Corinthians are. He's trying to get their focus and get their attention. He's transitioning topics to something spiritual. It's translated here as spiritual gifts in this version. If you look at the actual word, it's pneumaticos, pertaining to the Spirit. What's translated as spiritual gifts in a different context, it can mean spiritual people. In a different context, it can mean spiritual things. It's a word that describes things having to do with the Spirit, caused by the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. It's translated differently based on the context. I say that because scholars are in disagreement on if he's talking about spiritual gifts right off the bat or if he's talking about spiritual people. I think the context fits better in these next two verses that he's going to start with you who are spiritual, concerning spiritual people. And we'll look at that. I'll make a case for that as we go through, but I could be wrong. In verse 2, he says, You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Have you ever been humbled before? Yeah, I see some chuckles already. Here's some chuckles. A while ago, I was taking exams for my accounting license. And when I was sitting down to take the first one, I had spent so much time studying and studying and studying. I had heard such stories about how hard these exams are. And when I was taking it, I was kind of disappointed. It wasn't that hard. And so when I got home, my wife was like, "Hey, babe, how do you feel like the exams went?" I'm like, "I think I crushed it. You know, like 75 is passing. I'm like, I think I got in the 90s. I think I got like a 91 or a 92. And the scores came back. And you know what happened? I got a piece of humble pie. I did not crush it. I did not pass it. And for the life of me, I couldn't figure out what I could have possibly missed there. And so the next time I sat and took it, my wife asked me, "Hey, how do you feel like it went?" Do you know what I said? I have no idea. Because it became this cautionary tale, I was humbled by it. Clearly, my instincts were not great in this area. Paul is reminding them of a cautionary tale. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of something, and he's going to get to his points, but he starts by talking about what they do know. What they do know is not particularly flattering, but it is humbling. I like the way that John Calvin describes it. He reminds them how ignorant they were and stupid and destitute of all spiritual light previously to God's calling them. His words, not mine, right? I'm not saying it. That's what John Calvin's saying. What Paul is getting at, he says, when you were pagans, and he's using this Jewish word that normally means non-Jews. He's talking about when you didn't worship Yahweh, when you didn't worship the true God, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. You know this. Paul's point is that their compulsion prior to becoming Christians was to mute idols. They were led. It doesn't say by what. Was it their instincts? Was it their wisdom? Was it their culture? We know that spiritual darkness, Satan himself is pulling, is leading in a certain way. But he says, however you were led to something that was vain. The word for mute here, when it's describing this idol, it's not just silence, but it's lifelessness. It's you were led to something that couldn't help you. I like the way Isaiah, this is in the Old Testament, he's talking about those that build idols. He says, "Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." Idols are vain. They're mute. Not only are they silent, but they're lifeless. They're unable to help or to answer. And it's easy for us to look back on them and be like, "Well, duh, like a little statue clearly that you have made is not going to save you." But I think we're ridiculous in the same way. Our society strives after entertainment. Our society strives after wealth. Our society makes every other thing into these gods that we think are going to have our fulfillment and our security and our worship. There's billionaires that are trying to reverse the aging process, that are doing ridiculous things to see how long they can stay alive. Where is that leading them? To vanity. Something in vain. It's not going to save them. It cannot help them. As a humanity, we are stuck on looking to creation to worship rather than the Creator. And we were led there. Something had a hold of our heart and it was leading us in that direction. There's a proverb that says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Paul is trying to humble them to make room for what he has to say. He's trying to get them to hear his next words. Verse 3, therefore I make known to you. Their instincts, their culture, their wisdom, whatever led them to their idols, he is contrasting to him. Paul is their father in the faith. He is the very first person to bring the gospel to their city. It had never been done before. He is an apostle by the will of God. It's not just that he had this desire to go do it. It's that Jesus called him out to do it. And he says, I make known something to you. He's going to give two things. He's making known to them something negative and something positive. The negative thing is no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And I know they're spiritual babies, but that seems pretty obvious, right? Like that's a little underwhelming. Like this is what he's going to make known is that Jesus is not accursed, that no one speaking by the Spirit will say that. Accursed, an abominable thing, devoted to and deserving of destruction. Why does Paul need to make that known? Like I highly doubt that someone in his congregation is shouting this out and saying, Jesus is accursed. I just don't think that's the case. I think he'd spend a little more time talking about that if that was an issue. Accursed is Jewish language. In Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a cross, and the majority of Jews assumed it was a sign of judgment against him. They assumed that he was rejected by God because God did not delight in him, because there was something wrong with his relationship with God. For most Jewish people, the cross becomes a stumbling block for them. They can't understand it. You're saying he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, but clearly he was under God's curse. Clearly Jesus is accursed. They don't understand it. We as Christians know that Jesus is not accursed. He was on that cross for us. It's not that Jesus was not God's son. It's not that Jesus was not delighted in by the Father. It's that he went to the cross to free us. He took our wrath and our judgment and our rejection that we deserved. He took that. This is prophesied in Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 53, speaking of the coming Messiah, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It was our iniquities that he was crushed for. It was our shame and our humiliation that Jesus was taking the full brunt of. Why does Paul need to make that known? That no one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed. I think one of the things that Paul is trying to do is address his whole audience. The majority come from a non-Jewish background, but not all of them. There are some Jewish people that Paul is writing to right now. When he first comes to Corinthian in Acts 18, to Corinth, he starts in the synagogue. He starts talking to Jewish people first, and it's only when they, by and large, reject him, when the majority reject him, that he moves on to the non-Jewish people. But there are some Jewish people that believe. And I think in the same way that non-Jewish people were led astray, Paul is also speaking to his Jewish audience and saying, your culture and your instincts and your families were led astray too. No one with the Spirit says Jesus is accursed. They would have family members that are saying Jesus is accursed. They would have acquaintances they know that is saying that Jesus is accursed. They weren't led to man-made idols, but they still missed their Messiah. They still didn't have the Holy Spirit. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think it's a cautionary tale. I think he's also using it to contrast what the Spirit does. This negative statement affirms that the Holy Spirit will never belittle Jesus. In fact, what Jesus says in John 16 is when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit never belittles, let alone curses Jesus. He always glorifies Jesus. In fact, he's going to go on to say that you cannot glorify Jesus without the Spirit. That is not possible. He says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he has been talking about pagans being led to idols. He's talking about people pronouncing a curse on Jesus. And now he's talking about Christians declaring Jesus as Lord. A lot of people skip these verses because they're like, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? It's really hard to understand like what the purpose that Paul is writing is for. I think it makes so much sense if he's talking about spiritual people first. What Paul is doing is he's putting everyone on the same level. He starts in verse 1, concerning the spiritual ones. Let's talk about who is spiritual. The one that can say Jesus is Lord, that is the spiritual one. That is only possible by the Holy Spirit. Now, non-Christians, they can literally say Jesus is Lord. It's not like there's this magical clamp that they can't say those words, that those can't come out. But they can't mean it. They can't work it out in their life unless the Spirit is present. That word for Lord is kurios. It's someone who is in a position of authority. And when kurios is used of Jesus in a Christian context, it always acknowledges his superiority over all things. It's his universal rule, his universal power, the rightful need to worship him. And I think Paul is saying, how did you get there? That's not where your instincts were. How did you get there? It was by the Holy Spirit. It's because he intervened. Believers are all spiritual because our allegiance and our affections have been supernaturally changed by him. That is not a small thing. The Apostle Paul himself, the one that's writing this letter, he was vehement in the way that he was trying to stamp out the church. He was an insolent opponent in which he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was born on the seventh, or he circumcised on the seventh day. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jewish man all the way through, and he's persecuting this church with a vengeance. And then Jesus intervenes. And like that, his allegiances change, his motives change, his affections change. I'm gonna mess with tech because I'm gonna go out of order here. But this verse in Philippians 3 is Paul. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything else he had been working to, everything else that he had an identity in, he says it's forfeit, it's loss. Why? Because there is a surpassing value. There is something so much better about knowing Jesus as a good person, about knowing Jesus as a historical figure. No, knowing Jesus as Lord. If we say Jesus is Lord, it's not just that he has supreme power and authority and our rights to worship him. It's that he has our affections too. Our allegiances and our affections change when we say that. If we say that, that's what we're trying to communicate. We're willing to forfeit everything that came before because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus as Lord. This is true of the Corinthians. Look at what Paul says in chapter 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice the past tense there. Such were some of you. These things that they had been chasing after, these things that they had made an identity of their lives, they are considering forfeit. It's not who they are anymore. It's not what they're chasing after because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as Lord. One of the most important questions we can wrestle with is, has our allegiance changed? Can we say that Jesus is Lord? Not just in power, not just in authority, not that he is God, but is he our delight? And maybe for some of you, this is the first time that you're drawn towards that. Maybe something has led you here today and that you're ready to make Jesus your Lord. Today could be your first time. In the quietness of your seat, you could call out to God and he would gift you part of his family. Maybe for some of us, we've grown wayward from Jesus. Maybe that's how we started out, that he was our delight, and now there's all these other things that are choking it out. In the quietness of our seats, you can call out to Jesus. You can knock and he will answer. He will give it to you. I think the reason that Paul starts with this is because the Corinthians are a boastful people. They are trying to make themselves better than others. And what he's going to say in chapter 14 is that they're eager for manifestations of the Spirit. They're eager to show that they are spiritual and push other people down as being less spiritual. And Paul says, no, no, no. He who can say Jesus is Lord, the only way that's possible is by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual ones are those who say Jesus is Lord. If you are a believer today that says that, you are a spiritual person who has been given a spiritual gift, and self-preoccupation will try to sabotage both those things. He's going to move on to verse 4. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That now is going to function as sort of a pivot. We've talked about who is spiritual. Now, let's talk about what's been given to you. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts. And what we get is this glimpse of the Trinity. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Son. He talks about the Father. The reason that we can have all kinds of different gifts and different services and different ministries is because there's one God behind them all, and it's like a symphony. It's an orchestra where all the different pieces are coalescing together into one body. Paul begins by saying there's a variety of gifts. The word used here for gifts is charisma, something that is freely given on account of favor and kindness. Charisma refers to the results of grace. When you become a believer, you have been marked by a special ability, at least one. We have a grace gift. Paul talks about gifts and ministries and effects, and I like that progression. If I was going to take a stab at a definition for spiritual gifts, I'd say a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given and empowered by God to be used in service of God, to have godly effects on his people, which God accomplishes. And if you think that's way too long of a definition, you're probably right. But I'm going to use it anyways. Notice that you and I are nowhere in that definition. Your spiritual gift is not about you. It's not about my intellect or my wit or my wisdom or my identity or my power. It's not a natural ability. To try and help illustrate that, one Christmas, Chelsea and I took each of our kids Christmas shopping with us. And something that you have to know about my kids, they're broke. They have no money. Their only source of income is what other people give them for birthdays or for chores or whatever it is, but they're broke. And so we were going out shopping for Christmas gifts, and we gave them the money to buy the gifts. We drove them to the store to buy the gifts. We strongly steered in some directions of which gift to give. But on Christmas, they got really excited because they were going to give away their gift to their siblings. And that made my dad's heart very proud. It was fun to watch. Believers are all God's children. We are all broke. We have no spirituality on our own. We have no way of earning this spirituality. But God wants us to participate in his family. He wants us to join him in loving our family, and so he gives us at least one supernatural gift. Look at what he says in verse 7. To each one is giving the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's important. Paul says each one is given the manifestation. If you're a believer, you are gifted with something right now that is a sign of the presence and activity of the Spirit. It has already been given to you. God's already taken you to the store and picked it out and bought it and brought it back to you. None of this nonsense that you have to reach a certain spiritual level in order to get a spiritual gift. Clearly, Paul says each one has it right now. The second part of that definition is that it's to be used in service of God. I've heard that repetition is the mother of retention, so I'm just going to keep bringing this definition up. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given and empowered by God to be used in service of God to have godly effects on his people, which God accomplishes. In verse 5, Paul says, there's a variety of ministries and the same Lord, meaning Jesus. There are different ways of serving with different gifts. I like what Peter says when he's talking about spiritual gifts. He says in 1 Peter 4, each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards, not owners, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, the reason we're given these gifts, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual people. The only way we can say Jesus is Lord is because the Holy Spirit has transformed our allegiance, has entered our lives. The Holy Spirit will always glorify Jesus. It makes sense that our spiritual gifts will always glorify Jesus too. That they're not about us, they're not about my identity, but they're about serving Jesus. We say with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. We help reveal to each other that Jesus is Lord with our gifts. I like what Blake said last week. Hopefully I don't just totally butcher this. He said something along the lines of, Jesus makes it clear that the size of your gifts is not that important. What's important is what you do with what you've been given. He was talking about talents. We did not talk about this beforehand. God just lined it up nicely. He was talking about talents and how it's using your talent that's important, not how much of the talent that you get. Same thing with spiritual gifts. It's about using your spiritual gift, not which one you have or how big of a way you can use it. You've been marked by grace with some ability, and you have some opportunity to use it. So do so. One of my kids, whom shall not be named, they asked while we were picking out that Christmas present, they said, Dad, if I don't spend all the money, do I get to keep it? Of which, of course, I said, no, Dad gets the change. Mom gets the change, right? Our spiritual gifts are not given to us that we would hoard them, that we would sit on them. You will surely profit from them as well, but that's not why they're given primarily. They're given that you would give them to someone else. They're for the common good, that the Spirit would be manifest, that Jesus would be glorified. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given and empowered by God to be used in service of God to have godly effects on his people, which he accomplishes. That last part about godly effects, our different services will do different things. Someone with the gift of mercy, that's going to have a different effect than the gift of administration. It doesn't mean that both aren't important or both aren't valuable. It just means that they're going to do different things. If there's no godly effect ever taking place, there is no spiritual gift present. There's a lot of false teachers that are great communicators. They can draw a great crowd and have a great budget, but their crowd is not being lifted up towards God. They're not growing in their understanding of God. They're not being built up as the house of God. They're just communicating something. On my own, man, I might be able to tell you good stories and entertain you. Maybe. right? If I tell enough cute baby stories, possibly. But I personally can't make you follow God or connect you with him. That's not of me. I wish I could do that for you and just instantly have us all be connected to God. God is the one that affects that. He is the one that gives the growth. Look at how Paul says to the Corinthians earlier. He says, I planted, another teacher, Apollos, watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The Corinthians are a church that is just obsessed with themselves. It's from their culture. It's what the city of Corinth was known for, and it's come into the church. And so what you're seeing are all these divisions where they're choosing their favorite spiritual teacher, and they're trying to get recognition by saying, well, I follow Paul. And another would say, well, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Christ. Trump card, right? Paul said, what are you doing? That is not what spiritual gifts are for. We are not anything. We are just people that get to use these gifts. God is the one who gives the growth. We are a spiritual people who have been given spiritual gifts, and there's something that's going to try to sabotage it. An obsession with self, a self-preoccupation, a self-promotion will try to blow that up. Salvation and spiritual gifts, they bring glory to God. I am not saved by my own work. I was led, I would have been led astray to something else. That is not me. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, in that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't brag about our salvation. Jesus is Lord. Jesus did it all. He died on the cross for us. The same is true with spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not about me. They're not about how awesome I am or how great my ability is. He says in that Ephesians verse, we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. My daughter recently saw a friend's house that was newly built, and she's so cute. She says, wow, that's a beautiful house. She did not say, wow, I wonder what hammer put that nail in, or wow, I wonder what nail gun they used to do the shingles. God is building something beautiful amongst us. We are being built up as his people, as his temple. We don't get the glory for that. We are his workmanship. Your spiritual gift is not about you. It is about God. And what happens is if we try to hip check ourselves into the picture and bump Jesus out of the way and say, well, yes, God gave the growth, but I gave the good illustrations. We're trying to soak up the spotlight. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Where are you trying to make much of yourself? Where are you trying to soak up some of the spotlight that is meant for Jesus and his glory? Inevitably, talking about spiritual gifts, I know it brings the question, what is my spiritual gift? That's a very important question. Come back on week 3. I'm only kind of joking. I think a more important question before we get there is, where can I be of service? And where is there need around me? If we're looking through the lens of self-preoccupation, it will try to sabotage our gift. It'll try to say, I don't like that. Or I couldn't do that. I'm not gifted in that way. Or it'll say, that's beneath me. I don't want to do that. But if we're looking through the lens of Jesus and his glory and how he is Lord, well, then it's, I want to serve Jesus however I can. Maybe this is an opportunity. It's, I surely can't do that, but I trust my God, and God can do that through me 100%. It's, there is nothing beneath me because Jesus was a servant to me. He entered humanity. He died on the cross He did not consider equality with God a thing worth grasping. Self-preoccupation and self-promotion will try to sabotage your gift because it makes it about you. That doesn't work as a spiritual people. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. That doesn't work with spiritual gifts. It's not about you, it's about what God is doing. Don't make your spiritual gift about you. When we have self-sacrifice, when we have humility in the way that we're thinking of other people around us, it's going to expose your gift. It's going to expose an opportunity for you to be the body of Christ.